In my study this week, as I was preparing the lesson, I noticed something that I hadn't seen before, and that's the repetition of an adverb over and over again in the book of Acts. You'll notice it, for instance, if you go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and notice verse 14. These with all one mind or one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Then, if you will, step over to chapter 2, verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 46, talking about the early church. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind, one accord in the temple. Chapter 4, verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and they prayed to God. Then, if you will, step over to chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, chapter 15, verse 25. Chapter 15, verse 25. It occurs in the interim, but usually in opposition to the gospel. With one accord, they are opposed to the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 25. This, as you know, is the Jerusalem Council, when they decided that the circumcision was not essential for Gentiles. You did not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So chapter 15, verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, the same word. I'd like to take one more that's not in the book of Acts, Romans chapter 15. It pretty much is limited to the book of Acts, except here, Romans 15. I'm after verse 6, but I want to read the first 6 verses, because it gets the spirit of this one mind. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In the context, Paul is talking about divisions in the church over what they could eat and not eat, disputed foods, disputed areas, or what days to observe, etc. Things like these that were disputed. So the ones that are strong were the ones that had no compulsions. They could eat all foods. The weaker ones, we better not vary from Jewish dietary laws and so on. So the ones that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak, meaning you give up the food. So verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times, that is in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, that's a different word, grant you to be of the same mind with one accord, with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One accord in verse 6 at the beginning. You know what that's saying? There may be divisions in the church at Rome, but bear with one another, and with one accord we worship God together. Now, I say that as an introduction because we're still on this very delicate subject of tongues. And I know there's going to be disagreement in the class. There'd be variations of thought, and I want to finish that topic at the beginning of the lesson, then move on, and let's just leave it behind us. But the subject of tongues is so important in today's culture, I think it's important to discuss this. So if you will, take a look at page 1 in your outline. We're looking at the expectation of the chosen, their expectation of the coming of the Lord, 1:1-2:17. We're down to number 3. The inception of the church, that is the beginning of the church, with the descent of the Holy Spirit. We got down to chapter 2, verse 4 last time. On the day of Pentecost, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And last time we spent a considerable time defining tongues. What does it mean? And we said quite clearly, both in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, it means languages. In fact, in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 6, it uses the word language. The Greek is dialectos. In verse 8, language. It's clearly languages. And you have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the reason I say that is some people say, well, the tongues spoken in Acts 2 were languages, but the tongues spoken in 1 Corinthians 14 were ecstatic utterances. That won't work because it very clearly looks on them as languages, as we saw last time. The content of tongues. The charismatics are exactly right when they say it's a prayer language. It's for praise. It's to glorify God. And you can see it, in fact, here in chapter 2, verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And you find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. It's a prayer language. They are blessing God, exalting his name. It's for praise. The purpose of tongues. And here's where our time got cut off last time. For this, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 14. This is the only passage I found in the whole of the scriptures that talks about why did God give this strange, bizarre gift. The gift is the ability to speak a foreign language without having learned it and without understanding what you're saying. It's clearly a marvelous gift, a wonderful gift that was given to the early church. Why did God give this rather bizarre, strange gift? Well, we look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21. In the law, and here he's quoting from Isaiah 28, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that's a hard verse, but what that's saying is, Isaiah is predicting the time when Assyria will come from the north, carry the northern kingdom away, and disperse the northern kingdom in various countries. In those countries, the Jews are going to hear foreign languages. That's another reason why we know it's language. They're going to hear foreign tongues. And in spite of that, they will not turn to the Lord. So we come to the conclusion in verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign of something significant, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 21, it says, I will speak to this people. It's not all people. To this people, he's talking about Israel. I'll speak to Israel with other languages. And that was a mark of judgment. And whenever you find tongues in the book of Acts, it's an indication of God's judgment on Israel. In Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues, and you're going to find that when it comes to chapter 2, Peter's going to say in the lesson before us, you crucified the Lord of glory. In verse 40, be preserved from this, save yourself from this perverse generation. The second time you have tongues mentioned is Acts chapter 10. A Gentile of all people, Cornelius, speaks in tongues to indicate just what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, 11. That God is moving from Gentiles to from Jews to Gentiles. The key word in the book of Acts is transition. Chapter 10 is a key hinge to show that God is moving from Jews to Gentiles. Judgment is falling on the Jews. The third time is in Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus, and there he finds a little cluster of 12 men. The number is significant. 12 Jewish men who only heard about the baptism of John the Baptist. And they are baptized in the name of Jesus, and they speak in tongues. And it concludes with, the number was 12. Why does he say that? Because he's saying there's always going to be a remnant of Israel that believes. But on the rest, there's judgment. So the concept of judgment runs as a thread to the whole concept of tongues. Well, look, if you will, now at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're crazy? Now, that is in logic called a non sequitur. That doesn't follow. Are you with me? Are you still following me? Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. If unbelievers come in, don't speak in tongues. They'll think you're crazy. How do you explain that? That's a logical non sequitur. The only way you can explain it is to say, for this people, for Israel, the church at Corinth was primarily Gentile. So for Gentiles, it would be absolutely nothing. They wouldn't know Isaiah 28, so it would be absolutely nothing. They'll think you're crazy. So the purpose of tongues is to be a sign to Israel of judgment to come, or judgment that has come in the case of Isaiah. It's a mark of judgment. Now, what I'm about to say, I say very carefully. Please don't equate speaking in tongues with spirituality. There's no correlation between any spiritual gift and spirituality. You might think that, oh, somebody has a gift of being a pastor, teacher. Oh, no, I've seen some ungodly pastor teachers who are Christians. You can be carnal and have the gift of teaching. I hate to say it, but in academia, you see an awful lot of pride. I'm sorry to say that, but that's true. But that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up. There's no correlation between any spiritual gift and your walk with God. You can have great gifts. In fact, I really feel that a person who has the gift of helps, they walk much more closely to the Lord than many people who are teachers, because there's a humility about that, and there's just a service heart about that. Please don't put any correlation between speaking in tongues and spirituality. In fact, the one epistle that mentions tongues is 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you are carnal. It's interesting, he calls the church a carnal church, and yet they spoke in tongues. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring the Irving Bible Church, there was a young lady, a lady who was a single mother moving from Irving to Mesquite. And she was going to put her daughter into a Christian school, and she asked if I'd call up the pastor of the church and find out about the school. She didn't know what questions to ask. So I did. I called up the pastor, and it was a charismatic church. And the brother at first was really on edge. I said, no, I'm your brother. I'm not trying to put you on the grill. I just want to find out where you are. Do you believe that the gift of tongues is still being given today? And he said, yes. I said, do you believe that the gift of tongues is a mark of a closer walk with God? He said, no. I said, pardon? Did you understand my question? And I asked it again. He said, I know very well what you're asking. He said, the board and I have studied this carefully, and we've come to the conclusion there's no relationship between speaking in tongues and your walk with God. So I asked him, well, haven't you taken a lot of flack, a lot of heat for this? And he said, have we ever? Because that is, of course, one of the hallmarks that people take. But please don't do that. Please don't. It's not a mark of a closer walk with God. You never find that in scriptures. Never for an elder, for a position, is it said, you must speak in tongues. Never are you told, seek the gift of tongues. In fact, you're told, seek the greater gifts. But you're never told to seek the gift of tongues. So again, the purpose of tongues, and I say this lovingly because I know there are people here who are not in the same position I do, and I love you. I already do. I just want to make my position clear. One more, and I'm not going to make any comments on this, the regulation of tongues in the early church. And for this, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. I'll make one comment about verse 26. It's hard for me to go through the passage, not make comments. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching or a doctrine, has a revelation, which means a prophecy, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Now, what I want you to notice is all the gifts, all the things mentioned there are gifts, which is the one passage that indicates to me music is a gift. People often ask me, is music a gift in the church? Yeah, I think this is the clearest passage on it, because you have a psalm, has a teaching, that's a gift of teaching, revelation, which is, of course, prophecy, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All the other ones are spiritual gifts, so I would assume the gift of music is as well. Now, I'll not say anything more, just read this. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, which simply means it's not a runaway deal. You can control the gift. Same thing with tongues. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And I think the passage speaks for itself there. Now let's move back to Acts chapter 2. A couple more things and then we're done with this. How many people spoke in tongues? That question's many times asked. And the stock answer is 120, because of chapter 1, verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there, and he said, and so on. So they think it's 120. That's very possible. What I'm about to say, I'd never die for. This is not a deep conviction at all. This is just a suggestion, but I think it's worthy of thinking about it. I think perhaps only the 12 spoke in tongues. Only the 12? Yeah. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now step back to chapter 1, verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles, and they. So the assumption would be the 12 were the ones that spoke in tongues, because that would be the natural antecedent of they. The second thing is chapter 2, verse 7. The people were amazed when they hear people speaking in tongues. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now step back to chapter 1, verse 11. Here you have the 11. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? All 11 of the apostles were from Galilee. It is sometimes assumed the one who was not was Judas, but otherwise they're all Galileans. And so here again, Galileans are speaking in tongues, looking at possibly the 12. And the third one is chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. So you get the idea that Peter is with 11, and he is the one that's talking about speaking in tongues. So probably, and I again would not say this dogmatically, it was the 12. Wait, not so fast. When you count the tongues spoken, you have 14, more than 12 languages. So if you're more than 12 languages, how can you say 12 people spoke? Because it was not necessary to speak just one language. The gift of tongues meant you could speak in several languages. You have that in 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which, by the way, is hyperbole. Because the next verse, because people say, well, the language I'm speaking is angelic. Well, wait a minute. You find in verse 3 it says, if I have the gift of faith so as to move mountains, he's speaking in exaggerative terms. I don't think anybody speaks in the languages of tongues. That's why Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. In other words, he had the gift of tongues greater than any of the Corinthians. He could speak one language after another, after another, after another. So the gift of tongues means you could speak in more than one tongue. Some spoke just one, some could speak in more than one. And so I take it that on the day of Pentecost, one of these or two of these apostles spoke in more than one language. I would never die for that. I'd never die for that. All right, let's, if I may now, go back to verse 11. They have all these people speaking in tongues. The people are amazed. And we read in verse 11, we hear them in our own language speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The word is glucose in the Greek. You can get that, the sweetness there. The glucose, they're full of sweet wine. Now people say, wait. This is before the harvest time of the grapes. This is before the vintage came in. How could he have sweet wine? Well, a couple of commentaries remarked on this. One of them is by a gentleman named Hanchin, who is a rather liberal scholar, has written a heavy tome on Acts, very authoritative. And he said there's a recipe that was known for keeping the wine sweet. Now, the reason I comment on this is because this commentary is meticulously written, very carefully written, and there's obviously a misprint because he said there's a receipt for this. They should have said recipe instead of receipt. And then F.F. Bruce, who is a brother in the Lord, an amillennial Plymouth Brethren, if I recall, refers to a gentleman by the name of Cage from Rome. And this gentleman said, and this is an ancient gentleman, said that if you want to have sweet wine, you take a stopper and make sure it's sealed with pitch and put the bottle and immerse it in water for a month and then take it out and you have sweet wine for a year. I don't know if that's true. But I think this is just a proverb that they were saying. It's like a person that can't hold any liquor. He gets drunk smelling the stopper. And I think that's what they're saying here. He's drunk on sweet wine, you know, which is something of a scoffing statement. All right, now if you will, that leads us to page 2 of your notes. The Discourse of Peter. This is a great sermon. It has 3 points, as you're going to see in a minute, but it's powerfully preached. Thousands come to know Christ. And it has a theme, and the theme is stated in chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, no doubt about it, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the theme is Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. The second thing is secondary, but it's a warning of judgment. Verse 40, and many other words, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So those two go together. Jesus has been made by God. I'll explain about that word made means when we get to it. God has made him Lord, or Jehovah, and Messiah. And there's judgment for Israel because of their unrepentant heart. The outline of the message is very simple. Number one, this fulfills prophecy, and he's going to talk about prophecy. Number two, Jesus is the Messiah as seen by his deeds and resurrection. And thirdly, Jesus, the glorified Messiah, has sent the Holy Spirit, and that explains the miracles. So that outline is to be imposed now on whatever I say after this. So you'll notice verse 15 is really under point one. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, 2:15, a defense, 2:15 and following. So let's take a look at the bottom of the page, verse 15. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, that would be people who are from all these countries, Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, you might see some inebriated person 9 o'clock, but to have a whole group of people, 12 of them, and if it's 120, you wouldn't say 120 of people inebriated 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, remember, this is one of the high feast days of Israel. The law of Moses prescribed there are 3 high feasts. One was Passover, the second was Pentecost, and the third was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Every adult Jew over age 20, every male Jew over age 20, was required to go to Jerusalem for that feast. This is a high feast. Now, you can't imagine a group of people on a high feast being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk, that's his defense. Well, here's his explanation. In verses 16 to 21. You notice the notes say, this is what was spoken of. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now here you have a huge problem. And Bible students, I'm talking about conservatives, disagree on what's going on here. Some say this is like what Joel prophesied. Because we get into it, you're going to find things are there that didn't happen. It didn't happen at that age. So they say, this is like it. It's a token. It's a token of what will be in the future. And Joel is prophesying something that's going to happen in the tribulation. So it's just a token of what's going to happen in the tribulation. But when you look at it, it says, this is what was spoken. It doesn't say, it's not like it. This is what was spoken. So if I may, I take it that what this is saying is, this is the beginning. If Israel repents, the rest will occur. But if Israel does not repent, it's not going to occur. I take this as a case of contingency. Now, you don't see contingency in this passage. When we get to the next chapter, very clearly, there is the contingency. If Israel repents, he'll send the Messiah. It's very clear when we get to chapter 3. I'm assuming that superimposed here in chapter 2, that if Israel repents, this is what's going to happen. But here's what's going to happen. Let's take a look at it. And it shall be in the last days, God says. Joel actually says after this, but he's talking about last days. It shall be in the last days, that is the days of the tribulation, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Kol Bashar, all mankind in the Hebrew. This is just Jews. Now, Joel's looking ahead when God is going to pour out his spirit on Jews and Gentiles. That was not fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, just Jews. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I get a kick of that. The young men see visions. The old men are asleep, so they see dreams. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, everybody, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That's describing the tribulation. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, the day of the Lord is a hard subject. The day of the Lord is any day where God manifests himself in a special way. It may be in judgment, or it may be in salvation. The emphasis here is on judgment, that he's going to display himself in judgment. But if you'll notice verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's also salvation. The day of the Lord has judgment, salvation. So I take what he's saying is, this is the start. If Israel repents, the rest of it will be fulfilled. But Israel did not repent, and so it was not. That's how I take it. It's a difficult, difficult passage. Now let me move on. Men of Israel, this is evocative. You can tell he's making a division in thought. Here's a new thought. The first point is an explanation. They're not drunk. This is what Joel talked about, or it's like what Joel talked about. The second point is Jesus is the Messiah introduced with men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, proven to you, accredited, a man accredited to you by God. In other words, he was not something simply human. God did it. It's very strong, attested by God with miracles, or it says powers in the Greek, powers and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now look at the notes. Verse 22, note the three words used of the miracles of Christ. They are powers, wonders, and signs. Now, with your kind permission, and even without it, I'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is describing the coming of the Antichrist. I'd like to read verses 8 and 9 after verse 9. Then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, the supernatural working of Satan, with all power, signs, false wonders. Did you notice that? Exactly the same three words. The words that are used of the miracles of Christ, same three words used of the miracles of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to perform supernatural miracles. In fact, if I read Revelation correctly, I think he's going to be resurrected from the dead. It's just supernatural miracles. You know what that means, folks? Hear me carefully. Miracles in and of themselves do not prove the truth. Did you hear me? Miracles in and of themselves do not prove the truth. You've got to learn that. Because the Antichrist and the false prophet with him is going to perform miracles. The false prophet is going to say, how do they prove who God was in the Old Testament? Called fire down from heaven, 1 Kings 18. I'll do the same. And he calls fire down from heaven. So you have to be careful. You must not only see the miracles. Miracles do validate the truth when they are tested by the Word of God and attested by the witness of the Holy Spirit. In John 10, my sheep will not hear the voice of another shepherd. And so it is, you will not hear the voice of another shepherd. Some will tell you, that's not right. There's something wrong there. So you go by Scripture. In fact, that's what John says in 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits to see if they're God. If anybody does not say that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. So doctrine, you've got to know basic doctrine. And then the witness of the Holy Spirit. There's a subjective direction there. You're looking a little bored, so I better tell a story. When I graduated from college, we had a banquet for the seniors, for our little class. The banquet speaker was eloquent. He's just a spellbinder. And he concluded the message by saying this: as I've walked the seashore of life, I picked up a seashell and put it to my ears. I've heard wonderful things. I can't tell you what I heard. All I can do is to invite you to pick up the seashell and listen for yourself. Oh, there was stunned silence. I mean, that was the conclusion. There was stunned silence and wild applause. And I applauded. But something inside of me said, Toussaint, there's something wrong there. I had no idea. I didn't know schmatz about doctrine. I got to Dallas Seminary in my second year there. I learned this is pure, pristine existentialism. The test of truth is your experience. I can't tell you what I've heard. I can only tell you to pick up the seashell and have your own experience. Listen for yourself. The test of truth is experience. And so I learned, boom, that's wrong. But God, the Holy Spirit, you know, just in me puts, there's something wrong there too, saying, I didn't know anything. But God, the Holy Spirit, tells you there's something wrong there. So don't go just by miracles. You have to have the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, four evidences of Christ's resurrection. Let's start with verse 24. Well, let's start with verse 23. I better take that quickly. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I better not hurry over that. I can't see any place in the Scriptures where you find the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans put together more clearly than this. Look what he says. This man, that is Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That was in God's scheme. It had to happen. It was God's predestination for Christ to die on the cross. On the other hand, you did it. There is human responsibility. You nailed to a cross. That's a good translation. You pegged him to the cross by the hands of godless men. The word there is literally lawless men. He's talking about Gentiles. You used the Roman government to nail him to the cross and put him to death. Jews and Gentiles alike were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. But you have human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and they come together here. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. It's just that you are responsible, I'm responsible, and God has his own plan, and it comes together here at the cross. Now, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. And we're going to have Psalm 16, and I can't develop that in the time that's remaining. We'll have to take up with that next time. Now, we always come to the end, conclusion and application, and we ask the question, so what? Well, there are many applications, but one I see here very clearly is the tragic depravity of man. Here's Jesus, pristinely holy, loving, gracious, doing miracles of salvation, helping people, attested by God by powers and signs and miracles. And yet, wicked hands took this blessed person and nailed him to a cross. I can't help but see the depravity of man. You put people in the best of circumstances, and they're going to sin. You can put people in a sociological, ideal situation, and they're going to sin because we are depraved. And that's what Peter's preaching. You with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. And we're going to see next time they're going to say, what should we do? Well, the key is to turn back to the Lord. We'll talk about that. Repent. Turn to Christ and be saved. I don't know who you are this morning. It may be that you're here and you don't even know why you came. You just came because somebody invited you, or you came against your will. But you may be here and you've never heard that Christ died for you on the cross. And he loves you. He loves you. And he paid for your sins, bearing your iniquity on himself at the cross, so that you may go free, so that your sins may be paid for, and you may be declared just in God's sight and be prepared for heaven and a walk with God. I pray, God, that every person in this room has done that. I pray, God, that every person in this room has turned to Christ and loves him and trusts in him. If you haven't, you know what he says? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you get that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I just says, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And you'll be made right with God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for these dear, 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 dear people. I pray that in this class there may be indeed one accord, one heart, one mind, one spirit. I thank you, Father, for the way this class has had that, and I pray that it may continue so that we may lift our voices together in one accord and adore your name. For those who perhaps have come in without Christ, in a group this large, we're convinced there may be some. I pray that they may recognize that God loves them, and that he sent the Lord Jesus in his plan to die for our sins. And I pray that they may recognize this as a gift from you and then simply call in the name of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, sickness. Minister to those who are grieving. Encourage those who are sick. We pray that you restore those who are absent into our fellowship. We love you desperately, Father. And because we love you, we love one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.